Well, the subject this afternoon is the Authorized Version and the Mission of the Church. I think that the background to this title is that one commonly hears today the allegation that the Authorized Version of the Bible is a hindrance to the Church in her mission. The Trinitarian Bible Society has a policy of confining itself to the Authorized Version as the only translation in English which it circulates. And obviously the Society does not consider that the use of the Authorized Version is a hindrance to the mission of the Church. And the question is the Society justified in holding this position? In looking at the subject, I'll begin by trying to lay the foundation for our discussion in a brief consideration of what we mean by the Church and her mission. We will comment on the relation between the Bible and the Church and her mission, and then we will come to the main point and try to consider the reasons for adhering to the Authorized Version 388 years after it was first published. First of all then, the mission of the Church. What is the Church? It would take us beyond our present purpose to discuss at length what is meant by the Church. The Church, in its essential and eternal character, consists of the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one under Christ, the head thereof, as the Westminster Confession puts it. We are thinking just now of the Church not as this spiritual organism which is made up of all those elected by God the Father and redeemed by God the Son and regenerated by God the Holy Spirit, but as the institution which God has brought into existence in this world, which is the visible earthly embodiment of the invisible Church, though not identical with it, partly because of the different conditions of membership established by the Lord himself, profession rather than reality, and partly because of human failure to apply these conditions. We're thinking of the Church as made up of those bodies of professing Christians which to a greater or lesser extent recognize the authority of Christ in his word as the only rule for doctrine, worship, practice and discipline. It consists, as the Westminster Confession of Faith, of all those throughout the world that profess the true religion, together with their children, and is the body to which Christ has given the ministry, oracles and ordinances of God for the gathering and perfecting of the saints in this life to the end of the world. Well, the question is, why does the Church as an institution exist in this world? What is its function and what is its mission? And the relevance to our subject of the answer to these questions will hopefully appear as we go on. The first reason for the Church's existence is the glory of God. For I have created him for my glory, Isaiah 43:7, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, 1 Peter 2:9. The fact that the first reason for the Church's existence is the glory of God finds expression in the fact that the existence and maintenance of the Church in the world is itself a glorious manifestation of the perfections of God. In the work of the triune God in bringing the Church into existence and in his providential preservation of it, there are manifestations of his glory, of his attributes, as can be seen nowhere else. Again, this first reason for the Church's existence finds expression in the fact that the character of the Church is to be such as reflects the character of God, its founder. The purpose of the preaching of the Word and the sacraments and scriptural discipline is to promote the development of a community which will reflect both the holiness and the love of God, and thus set before men the truth concerning the character of God who has brought it into existence. That the first reason for the Church's existence is the glory of God is also expressed in the fact that the principal activity of the Church in its corporate life is to be the worship of God. The church is primarily a community of worshippers. It is God-centered and not man-centered. So the first reason for the church's existence, the first aspect of the church's mission, is the glory and worship of God. A second reason for the existence of the church in the world is the nurture of the people of God. The ministry of word and sacrament and discipline within the communion and caring fellowship of the church is intended to promote, with the blessing of God, the Holy Spirit, the spiritual well-being and sanctification and growth of the Lord's people, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, and to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, Ephesians 4:13. And a third reason for the existence of the church in the world is found in the church's commission with regard to the world itself. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. Matthew 28:19-20. The church is the witness to Christ in the world, and the means used in communicating the truth as it is in Jesus to the world around for obedience to the faith among all nations. Romans 1:5. Many think of the church's mission primarily in terms of outreach to the world around. But things go seriously wrong when it is forgotten that outreach to the world around is to be by persons nurtured in the faith in a community devoted to the glory and worship of God, and that its purpose is to bring sinners into this worshipping community. It's quite intentionally that I've tried to describe the mission of the church in terms, first, of glorifying God, then of nurturing the people of God, and finally of communicating the truth to those outside. And I hope that we may see that this order of priority is also relevant to the specific subject before us today. Well, secondly, a word about the relation between the Bible and the church and her mission. The connection between the church and the Bible is of great importance. First of all, it is by the Word of God the church is called into existence. The church depends upon the Word of God for her existence and authority. The Word of God does not depend upon the church for its existence and authority. The church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, Ephesians 2:20. Secondly, it is in the church the Word of God is preserved and propagated. The church of the living God is the pillar and ground of the truth, 1 Timothy 3:15, and is responsible for the preservation, translation, propagation, and preaching of the Word. As Calvin comments, in reference to men, the church maintains the truth, because by preaching, the church proclaims it, because she keeps it pure and entire, and because she transmits it to posterity. The church is the primary instrument in God's providential care of his word, and the church's office bearers have a primary responsibility to hold fast the faithful word, Titus 1:9. In passing, I might just comment on the function of the Bible Society in this connection. We shouldn't take for granted the existence of voluntary societies doing work which our Lord has committed in his word to the church, whether in the realm of foreign and overseas and home missions, Bible publication distribution, or the training of ministers. In a sense, the existence of such societies is a standing testimony to defect in the state of the visible church. We may conclude that in the current weak and divided state of the Reformed Church in the English-speaking world, the Bible Society ought to be regarded as an instrument of the church in the fulfillment of her function. And the church ought to keep the activities of the Bible Society under review. The Bible Society must not assume the functions of the church. A voluntary society of Christian people must not determine what shall be regarded as the Word of God, either in its original languages or in translation. I think that consciously or unconsciously, the Trinitarian Bible Society is true to this concept, in that it abides by the text of Scripture widely accepted by the Church in Reformation times, and by translations of Scripture adopted by the Reformed churches in their post-Reformation unity and orthodoxy, and it endeavours to provide or promote translations conforming to these in languages not then provided for. It is in the Church that the Word of God is preserved and propagated. Thirdly, the Word of God is the supreme authority governing the Church in her fulfillment of her mission. In each aspect of the Church's mission, the Bible is obviously of supreme importance. It is by the Word of God the Church's conduct in each of these areas is to be determined. The doctrine to be maintained and preached, the worship to be given to God, the practice to be followed must be determined by the Word of God. Christ's headship over the Church finds practical expression in his provision of his inspired and infallible Word, in which he intimates his will for the faith and life of his people, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And fourthly, the Word of God is the means to be used by the Church in her fulfillment of her function or mission in each of the areas which we have specified. Not only is the Bible the rule to direct the Church in each aspect of its mission, the Bible is the instrument by which the Church is to fulfill its function in each of these areas. The Word of God is at the heart of the Church's worship, of the Church's nurture and fellowship, of the Church's proclamation to the world around. The Church fulfills its function by the use of the Word, by bringing the Word to bear in each of these areas. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Now then, we're in a position to come to the main theme of this talk, which is reasons for adhering to the authorized version as the English translation of the Holy Scriptures to be used by the Church in her endeavour to fulfil her mission. And we begin this point with what may seem an obvious statement, but one which was forgotten by Roman Catholicism for hundreds of years before the Reformation, and in many places for hundreds of years after the Reformation, and that is that it is necessary for the Scriptures to be translated into the languages which people speak, and it's necessary that it be made readily available. If there's any dispute about the meaning of some statement of the Word of God, final appeal must be made to the statement in the language in which God originally gave it. That is why it is important that the knowledge of the biblical languages should be kept alive in the Church, and especially amongst those who are called to teach and rule. But the preaching and praise and Bible study of the Church throughout the world cannot be in Hebrew and Greek, except where Hebrew and Greek are the native tongues of the people. 1 Corinthians 14 establishes the principle that the Word of God must come to people in their own language. For if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to the battle? So likewise ye, except ye utter by the tongue words easy to be understood, how shall it be known what is spoken? For ye shall speak into the air. If I know not the meaning of the voice, I shall be unto him that speaketh a barbarian, and he that speaketh shall be a barbarian unto me. A statement of the Westminster Confession of Faith is relevant here. The Old Testament in Hebrew, which was the native language of the people of God of old, and the New Testament in Greek, which at the time of the writing of it was most generally known to the nations, being immediately inspired by God, and by his singular care and providence kept pure in all ages, are therefore authentical. So, as in all controversies of religion, the Church is finally to appeal unto them. But because these original tongues are not known to all the people of God, who have a right unto and interest in the Scriptures, and are commanded in the fear of God to read and search them, therefore they are to be translated into the vulgar language of every nation unto which they come, that the Word of God, dwelling plentifully in all, they may worship him in an acceptable manner, and through patience and comfort of the Scriptures may have hope. In their introduction, the translators to the reader, the translators of the AV say, quote, "But how shall men meditate in that which they cannot understand? How shall they understand that which is kept close in an unknown tongue? All of us in those tongues which we do not understand are plainly deaf. We may turn the deaf ear unto them." And they go on, "A translation it is that openeth the window to let in the light, that breaketh the shell that we may eat the kernel, that putteth aside the curtain that we may look into the most holy place, that removeth the cover of the well that we may come by the water." The Lord's people are expected to give themselves to the study of the Word of God and to take it as their rule in every matter, and through it they have communion with their Lord. They cannot be left in the hands of the professed experts, lest scholars take the place of priests in their religion, but they must be able to appeal to Scripture themselves and test what they hear by the Word of God. The Word of God is for the Church, and every child of God must have access to it. There is a necessity, therefore, for translations of the Word of God. Now, a second point I would make here is that it is necessary that there should be accurate translation of the Holy Scriptures. If the translation is to give people confidence that what they are reading is the Word of God, they must be assured that it is an accurate rendering in their language of the very words which God has spoken. The necessity for accurate translation is grounded in the fact of the divine inspiration of Scripture, which means that the Scriptures are not the words of men, but the words of God. God revealed himself and his will to chosen men. The recording of what God revealed was not left to the natural or even gracious abilities of these men. God took steps to ensure that not only are his revealed thoughts conveyed to us in a generally accurate way, but in words which precisely communicate what is in his mind. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. 2 Peter 1:20-21. The Holy Spirit prepared and then controlled the writers of Scripture so that they were preserved from errors which would be natural to them as sinful men. He infallibly guided them in their expression of thoughts and use of words, so that what they wrote is God's revelation of himself in words spoken by the Holy Ghost. Because of its nature as the inspired, inerrant Word of God, Scripture ought to be translated to give not only what is considered to be the thought of God, but also God's very words. Now, the third point here is that given the necessity of translation, and of accurate translation of the Holy Scriptures, we now claim that in the Authorized Version, the Church has the English version of the Bible, which is most suitable for her fulfillment of the mission that God has given her. And in filling out this statement a little, we shall draw attention to several matters, but most of them briefly. First of all, the underlying text of the Authorized Version. Mr. Watts has already spoken to us on the authentic text of Holy Scripture. And all that I need to do in this connection is remind you that the Authorized Version and its predecessors in the English language depended upon the text which God in His providence preserved and provided for the use of the Church at the time of the Reformation, when the Church was being built again on the apostolic foundations, which had been largely buried out of sight by centuries of accumulated ecclesiastical and doctrinal and moral rubble. Without in any way underestimating the usefulness of believing scholarship as a handmaid to the gospel, we may well feel more confidence in the text which was made available to the Church at the most significant era in her history subsequent to Pentecost than in texts which have been put together by men of liberal or rationalistic persuasion who acted on subjective grounds which they dignified with the name of sound principles of textual criticism. Even modern translators of the Bible who claimed, quote, commitment to the authority and infallibility of the Bible as God's word in written form acknowledged what they called, quote, accepted principles of textual criticism. And on that basis they put together the text which they then proceeded to translate. I'm referring there to the preface to the New International Version. Like evolution and theories regarding the antiquity of the human race and of creation, these critical principles have no objective basis in verifiable facts, but spring from presuppositions to which anti-supernaturalism has contributed significantly. If we are to have confidence in a translation of the Holy Scriptures, we must surely have reason to believe that the text from which the translation is made is authentic and accurate. The second point is the historical context of the production of the Authorized Version. The Authorized Version was the climax of a process of translating from the original biblical language into English, which was begun with the work of William Tyndale. It was produced at a time when the Church was still one, and in view of what we said earlier about the responsibility of the Church with regard to the Word of God, that is surely significant. The Church was also still basically Orthodox. However representative some modern translations may be of men in different denominations, they are the product of a time when the Church is deeply divided and in no position theologically to safeguard the orthodoxy of translation. It is significant that the emergence of texts and translations based on different principles from those operating in the production of the Authorized Version coincided with the capitulation of the churches to rationalistic thought in all areas of their belief and practice. That is illustrated very clearly in the history of the Church in Scotland towards the end of last century, when under a variety of pressures the churches departed from biblical doctrine, discipline, worship and practice. The Authorized Version, like versions in other languages such as the Dutch dating from the same general period, was the product of a time of scholarship and faith. The modern text and translations originate in a period of religious and ecclesiastical declension and even apostasy. A third point is the theological commitment of the translators. Translation of the Bible cannot be a neutral exercise which can be engaged in by the scholar whose theology is unbiblical just as competently as by the scholar whose theology is biblical. However objective a translator may consider himself to be, he must be affected to a large extent by his presuppositions and his theological beliefs. Because translation involves choices determined by an understanding of what is meant by the writer, the best translator is the one who is solemnized and controlled by the fact that he is handling the inspired, inerrant, infallible Word of God, whose understanding is regulated by the whole scope of Scripture, and who works in believing submission to the doctrine of the Word. The translators of the Authorized Version were not only scholars of high repute, they were men who believed the Bible to be the Word of God, and who felt a great responsibility upon them to accurately translate that Word to meet the needs of all the people of God, who, as the Westminster Divines were to put it, have a right unto and interest in the Scriptures, and are commanded in the fear of God to read and search them. And then fourthly, there is the question of the principles applied in the work of translation. The translators of the Authorized Version accepted and acted upon the principle that what they were translating was the fully and verbally inspired and consequently inerrant Word of God. They therefore endeavoured not merely to accurately and faithfully convey what they considered to be the thought of the biblical writers, as the preface to the NIV puts it, but to accurately translate the words in which they communicate that thought. Our primary concern should be to have the Word of God faithfully translated into our own tongue. Accuracy is much more important than a style which is immediately comprehensible. The original is not immediately comprehensible, even to those who read it fluently and are in perfect sympathy with its contents. Difficulty in comprehension may arise from something other than a difficult style, and a style which makes the content seem easily comprehensible may do so by removing difficulties inherent in the content. Peter himself found some things hard to be understood in the Scriptures written by Paul, 2 Peter 3:16. The translator is to avoid introducing difficulties by the obscurity of his translation, but it is not the function of the translator to explain what the Bible means. It is the function of the translator to transfer as closely as possible what is written in the original language into the language of the prospective reader. It is one of the chief strengths of the Authorized Version that it sets out to reproduce in English the very forms of speech found in the original Hebrew and Greek. It translates on what is commonly called the principle of formal equivalence. That is why, for example, when words are introduced to convey the significance of an expression in the original, but there is no direct equivalent for these words in the original, these words appear in italics. Most modern translations proceed on what is commonly called the principle of dynamic equivalence. The concern of those who follow the principle of dynamic equivalence is to convey what they consider to be the thought of the writers in language which will have the same effect upon the readers of the translation as it had upon the readers of the original. And so they take account of the different context of the modern reader and aim at getting rid of difficult language structures and technical terms and what they regard as culturally conditioned expressions in the original. As a result, the reader is not confronted with an accurate rendering of the words used by the Holy Ghost, but with a rendering of what the translator considers to be the thought of the writer. The translator's interpretation of the ideas which the writer was communicating in words which he thinks will get a response from the reader. This principle does not take seriously the implications of the verbal inspiration of Scripture. It fails to provide the reader with a volume in which he can be confronted by the very words of God. It does not sufficiently take account of the fact that the basic reason for a failure to understand the Bible is found in fallen human nature, and that man, enlightened by the Holy Spirit, will not be put off by the difficulties which he encounters in the form or content of the divine utterance, but will, like the prophets themselves, inquire and search diligently into the meaning of the revelation. You remember the case of the man of Ethiopia who was reading the prophet Isaiah as he returned in his chariot from Jerusalem. Then the Spirit said unto Philip, "Go near and join thyself to this chariot." And Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah, and said, "Understandest thou what thou readest?" And he said, "How can I, except some man should guide me?" And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. Acts 8. The Authorized Version was translated on the principle that the translator should reproduce the words and grammar of the original as closely as possible, and that the work of making plain belongs to the Holy Spirit. Now, by way of summing up this part of our talk, we may draw the threads together and note, in the fifth place, the suitability of the Authorized Version for the use of the Church in the various aspects of her mission. The suitability of the Authorized Version for the use of the Church in the various aspects of her mission is found primarily in the fact that it is an accurate translation of an authentic text of the Holy Scriptures. It does not take liberties with the text in order to make clear what is not clear in the original. It reflects to a remarkable degree the language and style and whole ethos of the original. One of the most frequent complaints against the Authorized Version, and the basis of many claims that it is not suitable for use today outside the declining groups of those who have been brought up with it, is that it is written in outmoded English. Undoubtedly, there are words whose meanings are not immediately obvious to modern readers, but helps can be provided to enable persons not familiar with some of the expressions in the Authorized Version to develop an understanding and appreciation of them. Previous generations, even it may be argued in the 17th century, have not spoken naturally the English of the Bible, but have acquired an understanding of it. It is written in biblical English rather than Elizabethan English, and much more will be lost and gained by a wholesale modernizing of the language. One particular point in which the complaint regarding the English of the Authorized Version concentrates is the use of thee, thou, thy, and thine, and the corresponding verb forms. The preface to the NIV is somewhat misleading when it says, quote, "As for the traditional pronouns thou, thee, and thine, in reference to the deity, the translators judged that to use these archaisms, along with old verb forms such as doest, wouldest, and hadst, would violate accuracy in translation. They say neither Hebrew, Aramaic, nor Greek uses special pronouns for the persons of the Godhead. A present-day translation is not enhanced by forms that in the time of the King James Bible were used in everyday speech, whether referring to God or man." The New King James Version translators say similarly, "Thee, thou, thy, and thine were once forms of address to express a special relationship to human as well as divine persons. These pronouns are no longer part of our language." It's very doubtful if it can be proved that these forms were in everyday use even in the time of King James. It would certainly be untrue to suggest that they are used in the Authorized Version only in reference to the persons of the Godhead. Thee, thou, etc., are used to distinguish the singular from the plural, whether applied to God or men, and they are used in the Authorized Version because they are used in the original. Even in relation to men, the distinction is instructive. An example is found in Luke 22:31-32. "And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, Satan hath desired to have you," plural, "that he may sift you as wheat. but I have prayed for thee, singular, that thy faith fail not. The Bible very strongly asserts the fact that the triune God is one, and this is emphasized by the use of the second person singular in addresses to God. The English language provided the translators of the Bible with forms of speech which accurately convey the significance of the original here. God had his reasons for using singular rather than plural, and it is not for translators to seek to improve upon the divine wisdom in the alleged interest of making God's word clearer to modern man. The use of thee, thou, etc. allows the English reader to see the distinctions made by God, and allows the English-speaking worshipper to address God in the form which he himself has incorporated in his most holy word. The claim of the NIV translators that the use of these would violate accuracy of translation is the very opposite of reality. The Authorized Version is suitable for use by the Church in the various aspects of her mission. It is suitable for use in the Church's endeavor to glorify and worship God. I could speak here justifiably of how the Authorized Version, both in the prose version and in the reflection of it in the metrical psalms, has lent itself admirably to the worship of God on account of the dignity and majesty and devotional quality of his language. The translators had in mind the fact that this Bible would be read in the churches, but I want to concentrate attention on the fact that it is most suitable for use in the worship of God and for promoting the worship of God because of its faithful and accurate reproduction of the original scriptures. God honors his own word. I'm sure there are devout souls who worship God in spirit and in truth in spite of using inferior translations of the word of God, and that some who use the Authorized Version are strangers to spiritual worship. But it is no mere coincidence that the loss of the sense of God and of reverence for God, which is general in the professed worship of the Church today, is contemporaneous with the desire for versions of the Bible which do not faithfully reflect the very atmosphere of the original scriptures. The devotional attitude and language fostered by this version is biblical. Also, the Authorized Version is suitable for use in the Church's endeavor to nourish the people of God. Those coming to it can be sure that they have before them the very words of God, and not just a general impression of what God has said or a modernization of what God has said. That is the basis on which they can proceed to seek an understanding of what God has said. They can use it to test the preaching which they hear. They can appeal to it in their discussions with their fellows. They can learn it and hide it in their hearts. It is memorizable, and memorizing it and meditating upon it, they can know that it is the word of Christ that is dwelling in them. Its faithfulness to the original makes it a means of securing doctrinal accuracy, and therefore is a very appropriate version for the Church's use and for the Lord's people's use in seeking their nourishment and their growth in grace. It brings them into contact directly with the very words which God has spoken. And the Authorized Version is suitable for use in the Church's endeavor to bring the word of God to those who are outside. I've mentioned already that help can be given in those cases where words may have changed their meaning or not be in common use. For hundreds of years, no one has spoken the English of the Authorized Version in everyday life, but they have learned it as biblical English, which accurately rendered the original. Today's versions aim at different levels of comprehension and try to present people with a Bible which they can understand without having to grapple with difficult words or concepts. They want to get rid of words or concepts or sentence forms which unconverted people will find unintelligible, even although these words and concepts and sentence forms accurately reproduce what is found in the original. There seems to be an idea that people are not interested in the Bible because of its allegedly archaic English, and that the way to secure conversions is to make the Bible intelligible to the man who reads the tabloids and watches television drama. We are quite convinced that the English of the Authorized Version will be no impediment to the man who is seeking salvation, but that its faithfulness to the original will make it, when accompanied by the power of the Holy Spirit, the means of enlightening him in the knowledge of salvation. It is not the language, but the truth which it conveys, that is the problem to the unregenerate sinner. Preachers and others can explain, but the truth is spiritually discerned. And this version of the Bible has been used by God the Holy Spirit for hundreds of years in bringing sinners of all levels of linguistic capacity to a knowledge of the Savior. The Bible was not brought down to their level, but they were brought up to the level of the Bible. But just a few remarks in conclusion. First of all, the importance for the church and for the individual of adhering to the most accurate translation of the Word of God. The version of the Bible used forms the religious character of those who are using it. The Authorized Version was fundamental to the religious character of generations of English-speaking Christians. It formed their theological terminology and understanding. It gave them their language in prayer. It gave biblical character to their spiritual experience. It was a significant factor in giving an identity to Protestantism and in preserving spiritual unity amongst those who received it. Departures from it are only deepening divisions and playing into the hands of Romanism, which is a particular dislike for the Authorized Version. We might think also of the ill effects of a multiplicity of versions. Undoubtedly, departure from one authoritative translation of the Bible and the multiplicity of versions competing for its place has undermined confidence in the Word of God. We read in a book by Bevington, speaking about evangelicalism earlier this century, that there was a day when people would appeal to the Bible, but in the 70s in universities, when people appealed to the Bible, they began to say, but it's a different thing that is found in the translation which I am reading. And he was mentioning the point that the multiplicity of versions had undermined the confidence with which persons can appeal to the Word of God. The question arises, what is the Word of God? The substitution for the Authorized Version of a multiplicity of versions which sacrifice accuracy to simplicity has left us with a generation of professing Christians who are theologically illiterate and who cannot be certain that their beliefs are in accordance with truth. And also, departure from the Authorized Version has left those who adopt modern versions with much less memorable language. And it seems to be a matter of fact that there is much less memorizing of Scripture than there used to be. It is noticeable that when you hear someone quoting Scripture, it is generally from the Authorized Version, even in the case of those who are dependent for their knowledge of it from extracts that float around vaguely in society. The multiplicity of new versions in contemporary English has not made the Bible more influential in the life of the church or in the life of the nation. And then also we might say that with this faithful version of the Word of God, we can face with confidence the future. Our confidence is based on the fact that the Authorized Version is the most faithful translation of the Word of God in the English language, and that the God who has used it so powerfully throughout the centuries will still honor his own Word. It is not a new version of the scriptures we need, but repentance and confidence in the word of God as published and preached, and dependence upon God, the Holy Spirit, to make it powerful in accomplishing the purposes of God in His grace. Well, these are just a collection of thoughts on the subject of the Authorized Version and the mission of the Church, and I thank you for your patience and listening. I have stopped a little early so that Mr. McLean can give Mr. Watts some time to answer questions on his very instructive but difficult paper this morning. This was quite simple for everyone to understand.
It's rather a reluctant question, of course, but the thought will be raised by those who contend otherwise that the Greek was the Koine Greek and it was the everyday language Greek. You put the proposition that the language of the AB is biblical language and therefore has a certain authoritative approach with it. How would you come back to that proposition that would be put relative to the Koine Greek?
Well, I think really the point is that it is the work of the translator to translate the text that he has before him, and God spoke in Hebrew and in Greek originally, and it is the duty of the translator to reproduce the original text in the language into which he is translating. And the main principle must be fidelity to that text, to its forms and structure and to its words. And I think that overrides every other consideration. As I mentioned, I think there is no virtue in introducing obscurity of language into translation, but if a faithful translation produces a difficult expression, then so be it. The main task of the translator is to ensure that when the people of God come to this book, they are not saying this is language which is modernizing and contextualizing what is written in the Bible. This is actually what was said by God himself. And that's really the only way that I could respond to that.
Yes, as I said, it was a reluctant question, yes. But it is the question that I have first.
Yes. I think that's because the tendency has been to emphasize clarity rather than accuracy, and the emphasis in the translator must be on accuracy rather than clarity. And as has been said already today, I think the word of God is to be preached as well as published, and it's the work of the preacher.
Is it possible that we could translate from the Authorized Version accurately without really keeping into the trouble of contextualization, since we all live in different contexts? And let's say if we will translate the Authorized Version, let's say in a Filipino version, how could we get away from dealing with the context of the present situation, so that we will be still accurate and faithful to the Authorized Version?
I don't know if Mr. Rowlands is still around or not, but if he, oh yes, he is there. But thank you. I was just going to suggest that possibly Mr. Rowlands will indicate the policy that's followed in these matters. But of course, the standard is the original. Whatever use you would make of the Authorized Version in helping you to translate into another language, Mr. Rowlands might indicate what is the policy of the society in matters such as you have indicated.
The Authorized Version can be used to very good effect as a supplementary translation in undertaking a new translation. if you were to study the history of translations into many languages, you will find that invariably they have consulted other translations. That was true with regards to the Authorized Version, and it was also true with regards to most of the European translations at the time of the Reformation. They built upon the work that had gone before them in other languages. So therefore, today, we would recommend translators using Spanish, Portuguese, or English in the work that they're doing. The question has been posed, could we not translate direct from the Authorized Version? The answer is yes, but in the past there have been quite a number of translations from the Authorized Version. It's been quite evident that they have not been as faithful as they ought to be. One should not translate from a translation, because you are moving further and further away from the original. Let me give you an example. A Hebrew word can mean many, many different things. One Hebrew word could mean 35 different words in a receptive language. So when you have to choose one of those words to approximate as closely as possible to that Hebrew word, you've taken one out of 35. You would translate that into a language in the Philippines. By choosing a further word, possibly that one of five that relates to the English word, you are going a long, long way, possibly, from the original Hebrew. And so therefore, we do not like translations from translations. I say we do not like because occasionally we have done it. But what we do in those cases is that we rely normally on two or three translations. So it could be the Authorized Version in English, alongside the Statenvertaling in Dutch, alongside the Diodati in Italian. Then we would have someone else going through, taking it back to the Hebrew and to the Greek. So the translation work would be done by those who have ability in two or three other languages, like English, Italian, and say Spanish. Then someone else will be taking it back to the Hebrew and Greek. It's a very tedious task that cannot be as accurate as we would like, although, for instance, in relation to the Shona and Undabili in Zimbabwe, we are having to do it this way round, because as yet we have no contact with Undabili or Shona speakers who have the ability in Hebrew and Greek. Now normally that would prohibit us working in those languages. We are making an exception here because we believe that there are those who have a working knowledge of Ndebele and Shona who can at a later stage go back to the Hebrew and Greek and advise us, well, no, this is not or that is not a good rendering in this or that place. So that's rather a complex answer to the question. The answer is yes, but there need to be major safeguards, because really, no, you can't do a translation from a translation.
Thank you.